Revelation chapter 3, verse number 1, please. Revelation chapter 3, this is the fifth letter to the churches of Asia Minor. I want to encourage you not to become impatient with our detailed study of these letters. In just three more lessons, we're going to go to heaven. You ready to go? From chapter 4 on, the scene changes. Now we're down on earth looking around at the churches. From chapter 4 on, we've been caught up to heaven and we're up there looking down at what's going on in the world. The church has been caught out. That is the true church. But the false church, the hypocritical church, the unsaved church, will go through the tribulation. And the relationship before and during the tribulation of the true church and the false church is absolutely essential to an understanding of everything we're going to see from chapter 4 on. Thus, the intense study of the condition of the church and churches and the people who comprise churches in the age before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this church in Asia Minor is called Sardis, and the story of their letter is in chapter number 3. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and the word here in the Greek is but art dead. And so Sardis is the dead church. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore now how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. An obvious reference to the rapture of the church and the coming of Christ. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now we're going to follow the same seven-point outline we've been looking at in all of these letters to the seven churches. And the first thing, of course, that we consider is the correspondent or the writer of the letter. Here the Lord Jesus Christ identifies himself in two ways. He is he who hath the seven spirits of God and who hath the seven stars. Now, as we have seen, Jesus always picks out a characteristic or two of himself from chapter 1, which is pertinent to the problem in the church that he's writing. Now, we've seen in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, that the seven spirits of God means the sevenfold manifestation or the completed ministry to the church of the one Holy Spirit. Not seven Holy Spirits, one Spirit in seven manifestations, or in the fullness of his ministry to his body. And he says, I have this in one hand, the fullness of the ministry of the Spirit, and I have my angels or my ministers, my pastors, in the other hand. Now, what is the pertinence of Jesus, who says in Revelation 1:20, the angels are the pastors, and in Revelation 1:4, that the spirits then are the fullness of his Spirit? What is he saying pertinent to a dead church? He is saying that the reason the church is dead is because the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not being allowed to come through the pastor. This is logically not a commendation of the pastor, a condemnation of the pastor, though it could be. It is Jesus saying, this is my authority, this is my method, this is the way I work. Through the man that I have called, I minister the Spirit of life to the people of God, but you are not receiving it. Consequently, the church was dead. And the only way a dead church can come to life is when the life of the Holy Spirit brings life to the Word of God through the ministry of the leader. I'm always asked by people who are members of dead churches that have dead pastors that do not believe and teach the Bible to be the Word of God, whether they ought to leave that church and get in another church. They say maybe we can catch on fire and make the church get changed from within. In history, that has never happened. If you're under the ministry of a spiritually dead man that is not teaching and preaching the Word of God and the power of the Spirit, then you are in a church that will never be anything but a dead church. And so the introduction or the correspondent. Number two, let's consider the city of Sardis itself. Now, Sardis was about 30 miles southeast of Thyatira. I think you're beginning to get the picture that all of these churches were within about 200 miles of each other and formed a perfect circle as one would visit the churches from the first to the seventh. They were all in a very close proximity in the Mesopotamia area of Asia Minor. Now, Sardis, 700 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, was the richest, the wealthiest, and perhaps the most important city of all the ancient world. Sardis, glorious Sardis, it was called. But now Sardis was dying, and the church within Sardis was dead, and certainly there was a connection. From Sardis came Xerxes, the greatest general of the Roman Empire. From Sardis came the first Greek philosopher, Thales. From Sardis came Solon, the first great attorney. And indeed, attorneys today are called barristers and lawyers and attorneys and Solons. It was a mighty city. On Mount Tmolus, four finger-like plateaus extended, and from the highest, on the point of the highest, was built the beautiful city of Sardis. Sardis was considered to be impregnable. And indeed, only two armies, one under Cyrus and one under Antipas, ever successfully captured Sardis. It is said that when the centurion was guarding Sardis at the peak of her luxury and affluence, that his helmet fell off. And a spy, seeing the helmet come down, watched as the soldier came to get his helmet, went back up a secret passageway to his post, and thereby learned the only entrance into Sardis. The enemy is always watching for our weak spots. And so Sardis was finally destroyed by an earthquake. It was rebuilded time after time, captured, as I said, twice by Cyrus and Antipas, but never controlled for more than a year or two. Now, inside of Sardis was a little church about which we know nothing. The church at Sardis has given us no record of her pastor. We do not know that, like at Smyrna, his name was Polycarp. We do not know who founded the church at Sardis, although we can imagine that the Apostle Paul or some of his cohorts might have, because he was the instrument of God proclaiming the Word of God and giving birth to most all, if not all, of the churches at Asia Minor. The Sardis church, the only thing we do know about it is that the name Sardis means those who came out of. And in its prophetic sense, it could look forward, as we have seen, we are in the church ages, sequentially to the time of the post-Reformation age, when the church was at its deadest. And I want to remind you, incidentally, as we begin this mission month, that the first signs of life were that the Philadelphia church age of missionary evangelism began to come forth. The first thing that happens when a church really comes to life is that it wants everybody to know what it's found. And so the Sardis church, those who came out of, those who went out into missionary activity, out of the dead church. But the one clue that we have about the church at Sardis was the character of the church. And there are two problems. First of all, it was a dead church. Now, it's bad enough for a church to be dead. But the real problem at Sardis was not only that it was a dead church, but that it was a spiritual trap to hungry people, because it had a name, a reputation, that it was a live church. And the word here in the Greek is actually lively. And so if somebody moved to the city of Sardis, the pastor at Smyrna or Ephesus would commend the church and say, now, when you move to Sardis, be sure you go over there to First Church at Sardis. That's where the action is. And they took people in by the hundreds who were unsuspecting that on the outside there was life, but on the inside they were spiritually dead. The word thou hast a name that thou livest and are dead, from the Greek may be interpreted either way, but maybe, but are dead. You are a lively, enthusiastic appearing church who was obviously going on its past reputation. And I have found that between the time a church really has revival and the time that church is dead, there is a large intermediate period in which it goes on its reputation, and people come by the hundreds who assume it is still alive like they've always heard, when in fact the church is dead. Now, as always, our Lord, fourthly, gives a commendation to his church. He has something good to say about them. At the end of verse number 4, he says, or at the beginning of verse number 4, he says, you have a few names, even in Sardis. The Lord seems to be saying with amazement and wonder that even though this thing is completely dead, even in hell, here are a few righteous folks, so to speak. And so he says, even in Sardis, you have a few who have done two things. One, not defiled their garments, and who walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now Jude 23, the book just before, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Isaiah says, your garments are as filthy rags. And so all through the scripture, now as you're keeping a glossary of words to understand Revelation, add the word garment. Garment always means character. A spotted garment means a soiled character. A white garment means a pure, clean, holy character. And so our Lord says, even in dead Sardis, there are a few. And I found that to be true. It may be the deadest church in Houston, but where the word of life is not ministered, but even in there are a few that are alive. Now, I'm looking in the faces of some who have come out of dead churches who were among the few. And it is a challenge to us that never shall the Lord say with wonder, my goodness, even in your church, it should be that the Lord would say the church is so alive that it is amazing that even in that wonderful church, there are a few who are still dead. That's what ought to be said. That ought to be the surprise. That ought to be the wonder. But he is saying that even in this dead church, it is a wonder that there are some which are still alive. But now he says, those who stand in righteousness, those whose garments are white and clean, stand with me, and they shall walk with me in white. White garment is always a picture of a clean and righteous character. Soiled, dirty garments of an evil, unrighteous, sinful character. But now he says, those who are standing in righteousness are standing in me. And he goes on to say, for they are worthy. Their worth then is not their own. It is an ascribed worth. It is an imputed righteousness, standing, clothed in his righteousness. We've been through the book of Romans. We spent 52 Sunday mornings going through Romans. And we remember that if there is one theme of this greatest of theological treatise that was ever written to the Christian family, it is that the only way a man stands justified before God is in the righteousness of Christ, unrighteous man having no righteousness of his own. He says that's what makes those worthy who are worthy. They stand with me in a righteous garment of white. And so he commends them that there are few faithful ones that are hanging on, that are clean and standing in his righteousness. The fifth thing that is here is the commendation, the condemnation that the Lord makes. It is very simple and to the point. You have a name that you live, but you are dead. Now he adds a little sub point here when he says that they are dead, and the reason they are dead, the end of verse 2, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. The word perfect, complete. He says the reason you are dead is because you are not complete in me. There's a popular movie all out called Simply 10. I don't know really what it's about, but I've kind of filtered a little hearing about it, that it's something about a 10 woman is a good woman, or the standard of just an outstanding woman. And some men are buying their wives little necklaces that say simply 10 and a half on them. That says you're above the best. You're just an outstanding woman. Well, if you are a 9 and a half, or a 9, or a 5 and a half, or a 3, or a 1 half, it doesn't count for anything. In the sight of God, you're either 10 or you're nothing. You're either perfect or you're nothing. And you cannot be perfect, so you gain perfection by standing in the righteousness of His imputed perfection. It's done for you. And He says you are not perfect. You have come up short. One of the definitions of sin, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That definition of sin means missing the mark. Like an arrow that shoots and it goes 9.5% of the way, but the degrees, but the 10th degree, the perfect one, it falls short. It doesn't quite make it. And so you can drown in an inch of water, or you can drown in a swimming pool full of water. But you're dead nonetheless. You either make it or you don't. Doesn't matter how close you get to the shore. And so he says, the reason you are dead is because you do not stand in the life of my imputed righteousness. You're trying to be good on your own. You've done pretty well. You're not as bad as some others. You're better than a few others. But the fact is, you do not stand perfect before me because you do not stand in my righteousness, and I accept nothing less than perfection. And you can't be perfect, therefore you've got to stand in my perfection. Because of 1,000 different reasons, they were not standing right with God, and they were therefore dead. That's a terrible thing for a man to be spiritually dead. You know, I like what Richard Hoag says. Some people are going to miss hell, are going to miss heaven by 12 inches. The distance from their head to their heart. They've got intellectual belief. They come like talking wax dummies in a wax museum. They say the words, they go through the motions, but they are like stuffed animals in a museum. On the inside, no heart commitment, no heart life, and they are, in fact, dead. Like the rhyme of the Ancient Mariner, where corpses man the ships and dead men man the oars. And the world is full of dead Christians who are in dead churches. That's a terrible thing. Dead, that a church would be spiritually dead. And worse, that it had a reputation that it was alive and drew sincere people and became a trap for the people of God. What makes a church die? What do we need to look for? What do we need to watch for in a church? Now, the secondary meaning of the church, of the name Sardis, is first of all those who came out, and secondly, those who did not watch. That's the secondary meaning of the word Sardis. And the idea is that just as this watchman failed to watch and went down after his hat and became careless, and those things came in which brought death, if we who are leaders and members of God's family do not watch, just so the church can die, what do we need to watch for? I've jotted down some things. I think there are 5 or 6 things that lead to the death of the church. For one thing, a church dies when unsaved people replace saved people in places of leadership. You say that can't happen. Do you know that the majority of theologians today, from here to Germany and all over the world, do not believe the Bible is a miraculous book, that God was in Christ, in deity, in the virgin birth, do not believe in the vicarious nature of Christ's death or the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? I got news for you, friend. If you don't believe in the deity of Jesus, you'll go to hell and not heaven. You are not born again. You cannot be saved. You cannot be saved. If you deny that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed, incarnate Son of God, you cannot accept a kind of intellectual assent to the Lord Jesus Christ as a historic figure or a good man or the ultimate philanthropist or the great psychologist or the finest humanitarian or religious leader that ever lived. He was no representative of God. He didn't speak for God. He was God, and that's a vast difference. And if that's not the essence of your theology and doxology and experience with Jesus Christ, then you have a church in which dead, lost, unsaved people have replaced saved people in places of leadership. Second, A church dies when liturgy replaces life. When liturgy replaces life. When form replaces substance. When the ceremony and the little things we go through are more important than the life-giving power that makes us what we are, a church is on the way to death. Number three, a church dies when introspection replaces outreach. You know, the church, and Baptists just touched on it and got quickly away from it. The church worldwide in the 60s went through a whole decade of approach to Christianity that was introspective. And dialogue was the order of the day. We were all talking to each other. And we were sitting around and analyzing ourselves and what was wrong with us. And the world was, it is as though people in a raft, while millions were drowning all around them, were trying to decide, you know, the merits of a 40-pound inflated raft as opposed to a 35-pound inflated raft. Just throw the raft. And when a church gets to majoring on introspection rather than outreach, it dies. There was a time when I think some of our singles, and they know it, and they're the first to have changed it long ago, began to spend almost too much interest on themselves and not enough on others. And consequently, they've changed and they're growing and their life is an exciting thing to behold. Number four, a church dies when social action becomes priority over soul winning. Now you minister in the name of Christ, not just to reach a man for the Lord Jesus, not just as a means to an end, but you minister to him because it's the Christian thing to do, but it's a matter of priorities. Do you know that 70% of the meetings and the conventions that have been held by ecumenicists, and that includes almost everybody except Baptists and Charismatics these days. Do you know that almost 70% of the theme of every conference that ecumenicists hold has to do with dialogue trying to determine what is evangelism? I know what evangelism is. It's telling a man that he's going to hell and Jesus died for him and urging him to get saved on the spot. That's evangelism. And when social action is the priority above evangelism, a church's death is not far away. Fifth, a church dies when works replaces grace. And sixth, a church dies when liberal theology replaces conservative theology. There are no major evangelical denominations that are not either dead or dying whose college professors and seminary professors have not turned away from the historic stance of the Word of God and have questioned the Scriptures and have moved toward theologically liberal positions. None. It always happens. You know, so many professors will tell us, well, the Red Sea was really the Reed Sea. And this and Adam was not really a man, but representative of all men. And Jonah was just an allegory. And the things in the Bible are not literally true. They're just vehicles to convey ideas. And here was a little interpretation by the man who interpreted it. He put a note in here, changed a word there. And we don't really know. We can't believe. So we're just liberal and open the door to anything goes because we don't have the original autographs, the original manuscripts. And our denomination fights that and will continue to do so. But let me tell you something. Let me tell you where I stand. I believe that the same God who wrote the original manuscripts, dictated them through his people, is trustworthy to preserve the finished New and Old Testament canon in the form we have it today that he wants us to believe and understand. You see, if God wrote it in the first place, God is miraculous enough and powerful enough to preserve it. Because if I'm not going to accept it, that any of it is not true, just a little word here and there, how do I know which word it is? Maybe it's a word in John 3:16. Maybe there's just one word out of place in the New Testament.
Maybe God so loved the world, might really read in the original autographs, God so loved just the white race. Maybe Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, really says, if just the rich call on the name of the Lord shall be. That's just one word change. You say, well, it's just one or two little words in the Old Testament that opens the door for liberal theology. Listen, if one word may be wrong, it all may be wrong. And so I have got to stand on the fact that I trust that the same God that inspired it has preserved it in the form we have it today, and it's like He wants it. I'm going to talk about that tonight. Now a word from our announcer. We have an evening service at 6:50. All right. Now the sixth thing that's here is the command that the Lord makes to this dead church. I want you to notice something interestingly here. Nobody's persecuting this church. Because a dead church is a church like the world, and the world doesn't persecute itself. So they just ignored them. You know, it's one thing if they come out here and picket us and demonstrate and throw brickbats at us and try to burn us down. But God spare us if they ever walk by and ignore us. And the church makes no impact and no clout on the world. That's a dead church. No persecution. And that's so easy to happen. The lost sheep got lost because it just carelessly nibbled away. Jesus' own parents left him in the crowd down in Jerusalem and started home and didn't even know for a whole day that they lost him. It is necessary for pastor and staff and deacons and people to consistently re-examine priorities and directions and commitment and make sure we're not on the road to becoming a dead church. The command of the Lord Jesus, He gives five. Let's look at them quickly as we come to our last thought. Verse number 2, be watchful. Now you notice down in the middle of verse 3, He says, if you don't watch, I'll come like a thief in the night. Now this is language specifically referring to the coming of Christ. There's another word for your glossary. The coming of a thief in the night always means the coming of Jesus unannounced. He says, some of you are going to get caught unaware, unprepared, if you don't get ready. The next word that He says is hold fast. You few faithful ones whose knuckles are turning white in the midst of a dead, unbelieving world. Hang in there. Just hang on and don't give up. And He says, 3, strengthen the things which remain. Give a strong commitment to what there is of truth that is left. And He says in verse number 3, the fourth thing, remember, just relish in your mind the joy that it used to be to know me and serve me. And then He says, and hold fast and repent. Hang on to the way it used to be and quit being what it is today and get back to like it was. Now there's a beautiful thing here to be found in the closing counsel. The seventh word then is, of course, is Christ's counsel to this church. And as always, He uses the same language, verse 3:6, he that hath an ear, let him say, hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It is as though He says, I have been saying something to the church, the true church, the people of God, but some of you are hanging around listening. It wasn't for you, but you heard what I said, so I've got something for you. And that, of course, would be the false church, the hypocrite, the unsaved church member who's worshiping with the real saved church member. This is to the lost person. This great evangelist, every time he speaks to the church, he always finishes with an appeal to the lost. And he says 3 things. He that overcometh, 1 John 5:5, that's he that is born again, I'll give 3 things. 1, I will give, verse number 5, a garment. He shall be clothed in a white raiment. You're going to trade in your old filthy rags and sinful character for the imputed righteousness of a new nature, a new character that is given to you by Jesus Christ. Now you're going to stand before God in a white raiment, in a white robe, clean and imputed, given in grace robe that is not none of your deserving. And when you get that robe, when you stand in His righteousness, when you're saved, what's going to happen? He's going to keep you saved. I want you to look at the rest of verse 5. And I will not blot His name out of the book of life. Now, I've got to pause right here and say, and I'm just on a tear about this, that it is essential for us to remember the 4 or 5 basic principles of hermeneutics. That is, the standards by which you rightly divide the Word of God. And if we all did this, I don't know what we'd all be. We might all be Baptists. We might all be something else. I'm not going to say. But I tell you this, we'd all be the same thing. We wouldn't have so much division and sects and cults and and doctrines and everybody believing different things. And one of the main principles of hermeneutics is the historical principle. You cannot interpret anything in 1 Corinthians right unless you know where the Corinthian church was coming from historically. And you cannot understand what this verse of Scripture means unless you understand the historical context in which the people were living who heard this message. They knew what he meant. Now you see this expression here, "He that comes to me, I will not blot his name out of the book of life," has been used as a proof text, erroneously so, to give birth to a whole school of theology which says you can lose your salvation. And Jesus is saying right here, if you don't straighten up, I'll blot your name out of the book of life. No, that is a million miles from the truth. That is exactly 180 degrees opposite to what this verse means. Conversely to the teaching that this proves you can lose your salvation, it is a proof that you cannot lose your salvation. Let me tell you something. To understand what it really means, you've got to understand the historical context. Where were these people coming from? What did they know when Jesus told them this? The king of Sardis kept a register. And on that register was a membership roll name of every member of the kingdom. And if you did any of three things, you could get your name blotted out. You would lose your citizenship. First of all, if you died, they'd blot your name out. That's pretty understandable. Number two, if you moved and joined another kingdom, he'd erase your name from his citizenship roll. Number three, if you committed some act of treason or some capital crime against the king, then you lost your membership. He'd blot your name out. But Jesus, far from proving falling from grace, is saying, hey, when you come to me, now you're not standing in your own merits, and I don't put your name in the book of life based on what you are, and I don't take it out based on what you are. I'm not like any earthly king. When I put your name in the book of life, unlike your king, I'll never blot out your name. By death, by anything, by any cause, I will never take your name out of the book of life. Now, this is also prophetic. It is prophetic as we look toward the Reformation. When on May 27th, 1921, 1521, Martin Luther was excommunicated from the Roman Church. The head of the Roman Church read the edict that Poole's Roman Book of Theology states is the definition of Catholic theology today. Well, I never have used that word. I meant to say Romans. I apologize. The same thing that Roman theology says today. And this is the definition of their own theological primer. That when you are excommunicated from the church, you are separated from the church forever and consigned to hell eternally. You see, Jesus is looking forward prophetically. He says, what an earthly king will do to you. What an earthly monarch or potentate may do to you, I will never do. When you come to me, when you stand in my righteousness, unlike earthly monarchs and earthly potentates and earthly kings, I'll never excommunicate you out of my book. A proof text for falling from grace? Hardly. Now he says something else in closing. And I will confess him before my Father and before his angels. That's why we give public invitations. That's why we give you the chance to stand up and walk to the front. This is your public before men acknowledgement. I'm for Christ. I'm on his side. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. I'll be your heavenly barrister. I'll be your royal advocate. But if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father, which is in heaven. What is he saying? Two things. He's saying, you that are spiritually dead, come to life. Repent, turn back to what you were. And you that are lost and have never been saved at all, if you will repent and confess me before men and stand clothed in my righteousness, receiving in faith what I've done for you, you will stand before me eternally and I'll never blot you out of my book. That's good news. That's a good promise to the dead church member. Repent and find life. and to the lost, repent, receive his righteousness, confessing before men, and eternal fellowship, your name indelibly, eternally in the Lamb's Book of Life, will be yours. Let's pray together. Father, we love you, we thank you, we praise you, that even in death, Jesus Christ is able, as Lord of death, to give life. What a promise for dead church members. What a promise, Lord, for those who have turned their back on you. And what a promise for the lost to be saved. Oh, thank you, Lord, that we can come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely save you now by trusting in his word. May we only trust him and know that salvation and life is ours in Jesus' name. Three things keep coming through. So our heads are bowed. If you are in a church where the word of God is not ministered and life therefrom does not flow, you will never change it from within, and you should find a live church. Now you pray about it. It may be this one for you. It may be some other one for you. A lot of good churches in this town, but you need to find one that witnesses with your spirit where you believe life is ministered through the minister by the Spirit of God to the members, to the hearts of the members. If you feel this is that church for you, then you should come and join quickly. You who are church members that are cold, who are lifeless, you're like stuffed animals teaching Sunday school classes and dead men manning the ship of Zion, then come and fall on your knees and confess your sins and claim his fullness and be empowered and come to life. And you that are lost, you have benefited from this message to the church. He says, if you'll receive me in faith, my righteousness, what I did for you on the cross, you'll come publicly and confess me. I'll put your name in heaven, and unlike earthly kings and potentates, I will never remove it. Praise the Lord. There's salvation, there's mercy, there's healing, there's forgiveness, there's life, there's everything you need in Jesus. Wow, what an invitation. Will you come? We're waiting for you. God bless you as we stand. Come, and we'll greet you.